Be seated.
As we come tonight to the preaching of God's Word, let's open our Bibles in the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. And we'll be reading God's Word from verses 1 through 8. And as you find this text in your Bible, it's very important for us to remember what the book of Micah is all about. If we could rename the book of Micah, maybe an appropriate name could be the courthouse of God. God brings His people to judgment over and over again. This book could be divided into three main sections. The first one, verses chapter 1 and 2, where God narrows down the leaders of the people and their chieftains, those who are responsible to lead the people, to guide them. They are responsible to govern them. From chapters 3 to chapters 5, God narrows down and brings to the courtroom the general citizens, those who are led by this iniquitous leadership. And what they are found is that they also have a wicked behavior. The way they lead their lives is completely guilty before the great Lord of hosts. And as we come to the end of the book, verses chapters 6 and 7 deals with the people in general. The whole nation is addressed here. The Lord, after dealing with the leadership, after dealing with the regular citizen, now He addresses the whole nation. And His words are terrifying. And as we come now to Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, please give heed to the reading of the inerrant and infallible Word of our great God. This is God's Word. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Because the Lord has a case against His people, even with Israel He will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Chittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and buy myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. Thus far the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, to you, triune Lord, we do all glory, honor, and worship. And as your people gather tonight to come before you to listen your voice thundering through the pages of Scripture, Father, we pray that you would entice our ears, that would kindle our soul, and that we would listen to your voice and attend to your plea to us tonight. Father, point us our sin, point us to Christ's cross. May your Spirit help us to understand your Word and guide us to live it experimentally in our lives. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most terrifying experiences I had back in my country was when for the first time I had to take my father, who was a cardiac, to the emergency room. And I want to believe that the Brazilian emergency rooms are a bit different from American emergency rooms. If you have ever heard of a third world country hospital, public hospital particularly, it's not a healthy or beautiful place to be. You see, from all kinds of diseases and all problems in terms of range, from little kids with respiratory problems to gun wounds and knife wounds, all there publicly exposed to you. It's like a war scene. And so as my father had a heart attack, I had to drive him all the way to the emergency room in, you know, one of these public hospitals. And I was really terrified that my father would not receive the care that he certainly needed, terrified that I would lose my father at that very night. And to my surprise, we found as soon as we arrived at the emergency room, regardless of how terrifying the situation was, it was a very encouraging situation. As soon as we arrived at a parking lot, a man came with one of these wheeling beds and put him on it and took him to the emergency room particularly. And as he was arriving at the emergency room, a nurse came with a cup of water and with some kind of medication, knowing already what the condition, what the patient was already. And as she was doing that, a doctor came from inside the hospital out and began talking to my dad, asking him some questions. And I suddenly realized that the life of my father was really depending on all these people knowing specifically what they were doing. The precision, the timing was all right. They all know what to do. They were not getting in each other's path. On the contrary, they were helping each other to do particularly what they need to do. And again, the life of my father depended on this organization, on this precision, on knowing what each one of them were supposed to do. Each one of us certainly have already experienced this in a minor scale in our lives. For example, the good order of your house is certainly maintained, as you all know, kids particularly, the chores you're supposed to do. And if you don't do your chores, your house becomes a mess. And of course, your parents are not going to like that very much. Or if you're in the midst of the road and you call road assistance, imagine that the mechanic that comes doesn't have a clue of what he's doing. In order for you to get out of that situation, that person that is sent to you must know what he's supposed to do. You see, as we look at our spiritual lives, things are not different at all. On the other hand, it is extremely crucial for us to know how are we to relate with God. What does He demand from us? Actually, the liveliness of our relationship with our Lord, just like the life of my father depended on those nurses and those hospital workers to know exactly what they should do, the liveliness of our relationship with our Lord depends on us knowing what does the Lord require of us. And this is exactly what this text is all about. This text is all about telling me and you tonight here as we gather together to worship this great King and Lord of all, what does He want from me and you? Maybe this is a question you're asking yourself tonight. Lord, what do you want from me now that I am in this health situation? Lord, what do you want from me now that I am unemployed? Lord, what do you want from me now that my beloved one has passed away? Lord, what do you want from me now that I don't know what to do or where to go? And the Lord responds to you, Christian, tonight through Micah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that what God requires of His people is not more church attendance. What God requires from His people is not more offerings, is not more participation in social activities. What God requires of His people to keep this relationship alive, to keep our souls blessed and our relationship with the Lord healthy, what God requires of His people is a heart excited about Him and lives ready to obey Him. This is what the Lord requires of you tonight, regardless of your state, regardless of the situations you are facing, regardless of your difficulties, frustrations. The Lord demands from you, who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Lord demands and requires from you a heart excited about Him and a life ready to obey Him. We will consider this text under two headings. The first one is how to develop hearts excited about God. If this is what God demands of His people, how can we have excited hearts towards our Lord? We will consider this from verses 1 through verse 5. And the second heading is if we are indeed to obey our Lord with our lives, how are we supposed to do that? How can we develop lives ready to obey the Lord? And we are going to consider this truth from verses 6 to verse 8. First, we are going to consider how to develop hearts excited about God. And second, we will consider how to develop lives ready to obey God. Because our Lord, the great God of heavens, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, demands from you and from me a heart excited about Him and lives ready to obey Him. As we turn our attention to the text, the first thing that should carry our attention is that the Lord here is calling His people to give Him a hearing. This is what we read. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Yes, the Lord calls His people to hear Him. It seems that the Lord is addressing a people with deaf ears. Yes, from chapters 1 to chapter 5, again, He's dealing with two different groups of people, two different sets of people, and it seems that they don't listen. Maybe just like you tonight. You come here to this church, Sunday after Sunday, you sit here under wonderful preaching, but you just don't hear God's voice. You may listen. You may listen to the sermon, you may even take notes, but you're not taking it to heart. You're not hearing God's word preached to you. And here the Lord calls His people, and it's not a regular hearing. Pay attention to the judicial language used here by the prophet. Arise and plead your case. The Lord is bringing His people to the courtroom. He is this great judge. Not only the judge, but He's also the attorney. He's also that lawyer that accuses someone. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite scenes, maybe in movies or in books, is the courtroom scene. And of course you know that there is this judge that sits in the very midst of the room, and he's wearing this black robe, and he's all serious, paying attention to all that's going on. And there is a defense attorney that is always trying to make the accusing client looks good, but the accusation attorney, he always comes on fire. He has the accusations. He brings all the testimonies, witnesses against that person. And his mission is to put him in jail. It's to develop and unveil the crime that person has committed and condemn him. Now take a moment and imagine that God is his attorney against you. Well, he may hide some specific facts of your life from an earthly attorney, but not for the heavenly attorney. People may not be convinced with the logic and argumentation of an earthly attorney, but not with a heavenly attorney. That's a terrifying scene we have right here. God is bringing people and putting them in the dock, and He is going to accuse them and judge them. Arise, says the Lord. Let the mountains hear your case, and let the hills hear your voice. A second thing that should caught up our attention, particularly in verses 1 and verse 2, are the witnesses that are called to hear the case. These are not regular witnesses. The Lord is not calling the peoples of the land. He's not calling Israel's neighbors. In verse 1, we have the Lord calling the mountains and the hills. In verse 2, He calls the enduring foundations of the earth. The Lord is calling His own creation as a witness against Israel. And maybe there are two reasons why the Lord is doing that. First one, the Lord is doing that to humiliate Israel. You are human beings. Saved by me, I gave you two ears, and you are deaf to my words. But here I am calling my creation, who has no ability to hear, and they will hear me. They will give me a hearing. While you who have experienced my grace, while you who have experienced all the benefits of having me as your Lord, will turn your face against me, will turn your ears against me, the mountains, the hills, the enduring foundations of earth, they will hear me, although they don't have ear to ears. But maybe there is a second reason why the Lord calls His creation against Israel. And it's because they are true witnesses of the great deeds of God towards His own people. Certainly as Israel was crossing the desert, crossing those high hills, crossing through that desert land, the enduring foundations of the world and the mountains were seeing the protection of God, the providence of God, the victories that God Himself gave Israel. The Lord brings this fantastic groups of witness against Israel. What is this accusation all against? Pay close attention to the ending of verse 2. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the word of the earth, because the Lord has a case against His people. Even with Israel, He will dispute. You know, if you are Israelite reading until the end of verse 1 and until the ending of the first part of verse 2, you would be all right. Yes, God is a judge. Fine, we are aware of that. Yes, nothing escapes His attention. He judges living and dead. This is the God we serve. But as we move on in verse 2, now those who are accused are a very peculiar people. And it's interesting to note that here the name of God, the covenantal name of God, is used for the second time. And the Lord is bringing to judgment His own people. Isn't it interesting that sometimes we think that the hand of God would never fall upon us? Well, I'm God's son. I go to church every Lord's Day. I am there. I participate on the church life, and I do my good deeds during week. Well, why the good Lord would weigh His hand on my life and on my shoulders? But tonight the Lord reminds you and me that nobody is spared from God's trials, not even His people, not even you. Regardless of who you are, regardless of your social condition, regardless of the degrees that you have, regardless of your power or influence, regardless of your wit, the Lord will judge you if the time has come. It is His own people. It is His own people that He brings to be judged. And what is the accusation? Why is the Lord raising all this courtroom against His own people, the people that He Himself has saved and brought from the bondage from Egypt and protected in Canaan, in the land? Read the end of verse 2. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. It's not very uncommon these days for this kind of language to be used with couples, isn't it? For one of the spouses to grow weary of the other. The looks are not the same anymore. The vibrancy of life is not there. They're not enticed anymore. The seduction is gone. The magic has vanished away. And so divorce comes. And that couple that was once one flesh now becomes separate ones. And you see, it is exactly this language, this marriage, a marital language that the Lord is using here. Why have you grown weary of me? Why I do not entice you anymore? Why don't you see any beauty in me anymore? Why are you not attracted to me anymore? Listen, Israel, what is going on? Answer me. The Lord demands a response. Why our relationship is not the same? Why don't you love me anymore? Why don't you desire me anymore? What's going on? Asks the Lord. This is a whole accusation against Israel tonight. And maybe this is God's accusation against you tonight. Have you grown weary of God? Depending on the translation you're reading, this very same verse has been translated maybe by the New International Version, that Israel has grown tired of God. And the verb in the Hebrew language is very interesting because it does have two nuances. The one is the physical nuance, the physical aspect of being tired. Yet the body, really not feeling more disposed to do a specific kind of activity. But there is also the psychological aspect of the word. Job chapter 4 uses twice the same verb to describe Job's attitude towards God. He was disbelieving. He was not so encouraged anymore. On the contrary, he was discouraged, uninterested. Is that how you feel tonight, Christian? Is that who you are tonight? Are you tired of God? Have you grown weary of Him? Well, He asks you tonight, why? Why is that so? Why are you not encouraged and excited about our relationship anymore? And as God accuses Israel and reveals Israel's sin, He brings evidence against Israel that this weariness, this tiredness is unjustifiable. There's no reason for them to be like that. On the contrary, if there is any weariness or any temptation to be weary, here's how to develop hearts excited about God. First of all, read in verse 3. As he moves on in his argumentation, he asks for an answer and he reminds them, verse 4 actually, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I have ransomed you from the house of slavery." The first evidence against Israel regarding this tiredness, regarding this weariness that is unjustifiable is that I have redeemed you. Why are you tired of me? Why I don't excite you? Don't you remember that I saved you? Don't you remember that I paid the price? I ransomed you? Have you forgotten about the onions and the garlic that you ate in Egypt? Are you forgotten of the straw and the bricks that you have to build? All the sufferings? Have you already forgotten the powerful way I have extracted you from the hands of Egypt? And you have grown weary of me? You are tired of me now? I ransomed you. I paid for your freedom. I freed you from your slavery. The second evidence against Israel, as we move on in the passage, is still in verse 4. Is I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I not only freed you, but I also raised among you a godly and faithful leadership. Yes, I was in the midst of you, Israel, and I provided for you, but that was not only enough. I gave you Aaron, I gave you prophets, I gave you priests, I gave you Moses. I gave you the elders to guide you and to help Moses and you in your all civil affairs. I have raised a faithful and pious leadership to provide for you and to care for you. And you are tired of me? And you are not excited about me anymore? Answer me. Why is that? The third evidence against Israel that this weariness is unjustifiable, we read in verse 5 as we go on. He says, "My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled with Balaam, son of Beor, answered him." And of course, we are all aware of the same situation when Balak called Balaam to curse God's people. He offered him money, he offered him power and prestigious. And Balaam said, well, I just can't do that. And contrary to the desire of Balak, instead of cursing God's people, Balaam blessed them. Balaam, as God's priest, blessed his people. In other words, the Lord is saying, I not only saved you, I not only raised a godly and pious leadership among you, but I also transformed, converted your curses into blessings. And you are weary of me? And you are tired of me? Our relationship is not the same. I don't excite you anymore. Why? Answer me, that God says, why have you grown weary of me? The fourth and last evidence against Israel and against this unjustifiable weariness we see at the last part of verse 5. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Shittim was the very last settlement of Israel before going in the promised land. And Gilgal was the very first settlement of Israel inside Canaan. And what the Lord basically is saying is that from going to the land and entering in the land, I protected you and guided you. In your peregrination to the land that I promised you, nothing lacked. I was there for you, to care for you, to provide for you, to open the Jordan for you, to destroy your enemies for you. I brought you from the last settlement in a strange land to the first settlement in the land that I gave you. And you are weary of me now? I don't entice you anymore? You're not excited about relationship anymore? Why? God asks. Why is that? I have redeemed you. I have raised pious leaders. I have converted your curses into blessings. I have guided you through your peregrination. There is no reason for you to grow weary of me. Christian, what's the state of your relationship with the Lord tonight? Have you grown weary of God? As you sit here tonight, as you're crossing and facing difficult situations, whatever they are, have you grown weary? Is the Lord not interesting to you anymore? Has He ever been? How can we truly know that we may grown weary regarding the Lord? Well, maybe one of the first indications that we are in this state of tiredness regarding our God is when we have no pleasure in being in His presence. For example, we have no pleasure to be here in God's worship during the Lord's Day. You see, as we go through Scripture, we know that this is the place and this is the moment when God addresses His people. And if this moment does not entice you, if you're not excited about coming to God's house to be with God's people and to listen God's words, you have grown weary of God. There is another way for you to describe if you have grown weary of the Lord. Is if the great truths of Scripture does not move you anymore. Yeah, you may like to study theology and you may have nice theological books in your bookshelves. You may spend time reading in institutes and you like memorizing catechism. Actually, you teach your kids catechism. But as you read those truths and as you go through Scripture and you read about the gospel, about the cross, about salvation, about sin, these things doesn't move you. It's only intellectual information. As you go to John 17 and you read about Christ's priestly prayer, that doesn't bring you to tears. That doesn't move your soul. Your heart is not kindled. You have grown weary in your relationship with the Lord. Another way to pinpoint if maybe you have grown weary with the Lord is when you're really not looking forward to hear Christ's word coming down from the pulpit. Yes, maybe you come to worship and you even have a nice time with fellow brothers and sisters. But when it comes to the preaching, you do have a hard time to pay attention. Yes, it's not really interesting to you. Actually, you begin to think about all the things you have to do next week, or maybe about the dinner you left in the stove, or about the dinner that we are about to eat. Christ's words coming from the pulpit, they mean nothing to you. Well, that's just the opinion of the preacher, you say. You have grown weary of God. And the Lord asks you tonight, why have you grown weary of me? Why, oh why, have you grown weary, grown tired of my relationship with you? And the way the Lord points us tonight, brothers and sisters, to get out of this weariness, to get out of this tiredness, and to develop hearts excited about God, first of all, is to remember about our redemption. If there is something that must entice and excite us about the great God that we have, is that He has redeemed you and me from the depths of our sins. Yes, is the great God that has stretched out His powerful hand and has removed us from the pit of our sin. We were marching towards hell, but now we have been brought to the shining kingdom of Christ. Are you excited about this? Does that not kindle your heart and warms your soul to know that now you're not part of the kingdom of darkness? Now you're not a puppet of Satan anymore. Now you are a son of God. You are a brother of Christ. He's your, not only your brother, not only you are part of God's family, but you are also one of those who will inherit God's kingdom. Why have you grown weary of me? Asks God. I have saved you. I have ransomed you. I have paid a price for your salvation. I had to kill my own son at that atrocious cross so that you would not spend eternity in hell. Don't grow weary. Entice your heart with the truth of redemption. Not only that, entice your heart with the truth of a godly and pious leadership among us. Well, yeah, maybe you're saying, well, I have never seen Moses. I never saw Aaron. I was not part of that community where different elderly people was addressed to shepherd different people. But have you forgotten about the leadership that the Lord has raised in this church? Have you forgotten about the ruling elders and the teaching elders that shepherd God's flock here carefully, responsibly? Have you forgotten about the preaching of God's word, the faithful exposition of God's word that is delivered from this pulpit every Lord's Day morning and evening? Excite your heart. Excite your heart and thank God for the great and pious leadership He has raised here among you. Thank Him for the deacons who take care of those who are in need. Think for those who, in different situations and in different aspects, are leading God's people and caring for God's people. Maybe in the building committee, maybe in others' committees, but see God's hand raising a pious leadership among His people and be enticed with it. Be encouraged by it. Excite your heart with the truth of redemption and with the truth of a godly and pious leadership raised here at this church. But not only that, also warm your heart with the truth that your curses have been converted into blessings. Yes, you are not part of the Balaam and Balak situation. That's true. But have you already forgotten that you were once under the curse of sin? And aren't you aware that you are now in the blessed state of a redeemed and restored heart before the Lord? That you're not a slave of sin anymore? Have you forgotten the great blessing of being indwelt by the Spirit? Of being sealed by it? Of being enlightened and taught by Him as you go through Scriptures? Have you forgotten about the blessing of predestination and election? Have you forgotten about the blessing of being an heir with Christ? The Lord has converted your curses into blessings. there is no reason for you to grow weary in your relationship with Him. On the contrary, God requires of you and me a heart excited about Him. And the way we can do, the way we do, the way Scripture points us tonight to entice our hearts is to remember the great deeds of God towards His people. Remember His redemption. Remember His leadership. Remember the curses changed into blessings. But also remember that He's always with us throughout our peregrination to heaven. Maybe you sit here tonight and you're having a hard time through your peregrination. It has been a difficult and stony road ahead of you, full of holes, stop signs, barriers. But God is with you. He reminds you tonight that from Shittim to Gilgal, He will be with you. And from the moment of your conversion to the end of days, to the day when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth, He will be with us. And He will guide us, and we will arrive there safely. Regardless of the difficulties we face today, we will be there, and He is with us until then. There is no reason to grow weary regarding the Lord. There's no reason. It's completely unjustifiable to be tired of God. As we come before Him tonight, let us entice our hearts. Let us develop hearts excited about Him, remembering His redemption, remembering the faithful and pious leadership He has brought up here, remembering the curses converted into blessings, and remembering that He is with us through our peregrination, because God requires of you and me hearts excited about Him. Maybe you sit here tonight and you do not know Christ yet. Christ is not your Lord and Savior. Maybe you sit here tonight and you have never really experienced salvation in Christ alone. And you see all these blessings, they are not with you. In your case, against God, until now, needs a solution. As you come to the courtroom of God, these are the accusations He has against you as well. But the Lord reminds you tonight that there is hope for you. There is hope for a heart weary with God and in enmity with God. Find peace with the Lord in Christ Jesus. And be enticed by these truths. Even in the deepest sadness and frustration, Christians can be assured always that their hearts may be and can be excited towards their God, remembering their redemption, remembering the godly leadership that God has raised here, remembering the curses converted into blessings, and be encouraged in their peregrination with the presence of God as they walk towards heaven. But you see, God not only requires of His people a heart excited about Him, He also requires of His people lives ready to obey Him. This is exactly what this passage is all about. God requires of me and of you a heart excited about Him and lives ready to obey Him. And this is what we see now as we come to verses 6 to 8. As we come to verses 6 to 8, we learn how to develop lives ready to obey God. And as we turn our attention to verse 6, we see that God's case against Israel was heard. They now want to make amends for the Lord. And here are they asking, "With what shall I come to the Lord?" You know, Israel still thinks that it's all about them. What shall I do? What shall I perform? And the first thing that should come up to our attention as we go through verses 6 and 7 is that Israel is very, very ready to go back to the law. They want to perform the law with perfection, with precision, and with abundance. Look at verse 6. As we continue to read, we see, "With which shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come with Him with burnt offerings and with yearling cause? Shall I obey God as He told me to obey Him? Shall I perform? Shall I come to Him with my rituals, with the rituals He Himself gave us to perform? Will He be satisfied? Will God quit accusing us and persecuting us? Will He leave us alone? Would that please Him if we just perform the rituals He told us to perform? And they want, again, to do that with perfection, with precision, and with abundance, as it's clearly seen in the rest of verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? In 10,000 rivers of oil? Is this not the things that the Lord told us to bring Him as we do our rituals to appease His wrath? Well, will He be satisfied if we give this huge amount of elements that He Himself told us to offer? They want to regain a good standing before the Lord, executing the ordained rituals with perfection, with precision, and with abundance. There's no change here. There's no repentance. There's no acknowledgement of sin. It's only a deal to Israel. Lord, okay, you are unsatisfied. I'll give you this and you leave me alone. But they not only stay on the ordained rituals, they go to non-ordained rituals. Look at the end of verse 7. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? Shall I then present the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Again, it's all about Israel. They think they can fix their own standing before the Lord. And now they're moving from what has been ordained to their own imaginations, to the pagan practices that the Lord Himself condemned in Leviticus. To offer life to God, children, or whomever it was an abomination to God. But now Israel, again, all that matters to Israel is to make amends. And to make amends on their own terms. According to their own imagination, according to the way they think they're going to please God. Israel chooses a hypocritical ritualism to please the Lord. Is that your choice tonight? Is that the way you think you will please God? It's not living in fellowship with Him. It's not developing your relationship with Him through the means of grace, through the life of the body, but through a hypocritical ritualism. Ritualism, nonetheless, but hypocritical because it does not truly portray and describes a heart that is repentant and needy. Oh, if that's your state tonight, you are no better than Israel. If this is your state tonight, the Scriptures call you to repentance. Peace with God is not going to be achieved on your own terms, but on God's own terms. We will develop lives ready to obey God when we obey Him on His own terms and not on our own inventions. And this is exactly what the Lord comes to remedy as we consider verse 8. As He dealt in the first part how to develop hearts excited about Him, He now tells us how to develop lives that are ready to obey Him. And the first thing He demands from you and me is the practice of justice. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Verse 8 should bring to our attention the fact that this is not the requirement of God towards Israel. Here, the word used in the Hebrew is the word generally used for all kinds of men. Adam. Israel, Gentiles, Jews, Greeks, Brazilians, Americans, you all know, converted, unconverted, you all know how to please me. You all know what is good. God addresses people in a generalizing expression. More than Israel is being dealt here. And the first thing he tells us is that ritualism is not good. To do things with a hypocritical heart is not good. But I will tell you what is good. Your inventions are not good. Your strategies are not good. Your own standards, they are not good. My standards are good. I am going to tell you what is good, says the Lord. And the first thing that you ought to do to please me, says the Lord, is practice justice. The Lord demands from you and me a life of obedience and submission to His own standards. And again, as we consider the book of Micah as a whole, this is extremely important. Because the nation, from the highest to the least, was immersed in injustice. Their lives, in the public sphere, in the private sphere, it was all characterized by wickedness and injustice. And this is what the Lord's saying, repent. Abandon your own ways and walk according to my own standards. This is not only for the rich, for the powerful, for the leaders, but for regular citizens. This is not only for Israel, but for all Gentiles. You want to please me. You want to obey me. Do you desire to develop a life ready to obey me? Then do justice. Abandon your own standards and embrace my own. The second requirement of the Lord, as we see in verse 8, is not only to do justice, but also to love kindness. Be kind. In other words, care for other people's needs. And again, as we go back to the book of Micah, we see that, again, from the leaders of the nation to the regular citizens of the nation, selfishness was their main characteristic. All that matter is my own and my own good. If I'm okay, fine. I don't care about you. Your family is starving, that's your problem. You can't find a job, good luck. You're sick, find a doctor. Selfishness and indifference characterize it, the people of God, and He calls them again to repentance and say, love, kindness. Be kind. Be concerned and worried about other people's needs. Stop looking at your belly button only, but look at other people's lives and other people's necessities and meet them. Not only acknowledge them, but reach them. Do something about it. Love, kindness. While Israel is characterized as a nation by selfishness and indifference, as God's people, the Lord calls them to love mercy. And this is a way, the second way actually, to develop a life ready to obey. Which takes us to the third way. But the Lord Himself reveals tonight to us at the end of verse 8. It's not only necessary to do justice, it's not only need or necessary to love kindness, but it's also necessary to walk humbly with your God. It's interesting that in the prophecy, Micah could have only said, walk with God. But there is a real good reason for him attaching the humbly right there. Because you may walk with God doing your own will. Or maybe think that you are walking with God. But the way the Lord requires you to walk with Him is in a humble manner. In other words, humiliate yourself. And remember that your path is designed by me, says the Lord. As you walk in your peregrination with me towards the heavenly Israel that comes down from heaven, to the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, remember that you walk in a constant relationship with me, but in a submissive way. Yes, to walk with God is a very common expression in the Old Testament to describe this straight and intimate relationship with God. Enoch walked with God, and as we go on in the narrative, he was no more. As he walked with God, he was just taken away. And you see, Christian, this is exactly what the Lord requires of His people. Do justice, love mercy, but walk with me, be intimate with me. As you are intimate with your spouse, as you are intimate with your best friend, as you spend time knowing them and knowing how to please them, be intimate with me, says the Lord. Walk with me, but walk with me in humbleness. Walk with me knowing that I am the one leading, not you. In Brazil, sometimes we have a hard time with ladies as we ask them out to dance, because they simply sometimes cannot respect that a man should lead the dance. They want to take the leadership. So as we're doing our moves, we need to grab on and then hold on our and say, hey, I am the one leading here, right? The Lord reminds you tonight that He is the one leading your life. As you walk with Him, you're not the one leading the dance. You're not one calling the shots, giving the cards. He's the one leading you. And whatever He takes you is the best way to go. The Lord demands of you, O man, O woman, O child, O young teenager, He demands from you a heart excited about Him and a life ready to obey Him. Maybe you're asking again this question tonight. What does God require of me? What does He demand of me? And He tells you right now, very simple. Walk with Him in humbleness. Maybe you're saying, well, this is too difficult for me to do. Well, the good news is that He has provided one who has already done that for you, so that you may do that as well. You see, don't you remember that it's exactly the Lord Jesus who walks with God, communing with Him, seeking Him, and at the end of the day, in desolate places, He sends His disciples away, and He goes to commune with God. But as He communes with His Father, He walks humbly the path that the Father has set for Him. The path of the cross, the path of suffering, the path of humiliation. Maybe this is like your path. But this is God's path for you. You see, as the Lord Jesus submitted Himself and humbled Himself to walk like that, He enables you now, Christian, with His Holy Spirit, sanctifying you and enticing your heart to walk in such a manner. And therefore, you may be encouraged tonight that regardless of how difficult it is to walk humbly with God, as you are true Christians at the feet of the cross, Lord Jesus enables you to live like that. He also demands you to live justly, to live a life of obedience. And maybe you're saying, well, but I have been struggling for years with this specific sin. But you see, it is specifically because the Lord Himself has granted you one that practiced absolutely perfect justice that you can be accepted with your not so justice. Yes, none of us can obey the law perfectly. But thanks be and glory be to God who has provided one who practiced absolutely perfect justice so that your justice, Christians, may be accepted in Him. And you see, as we come to God's demands tonight, they are not burdensome to us. These are not big demands. These are demands for Christians. And if you're such a one here tonight, these are demands for you. He also demands of you that you love mercy. He demands of you that you take care of your brother. Yeah, I know, he is unbearable, but he's your brother. Yeah, he's difficult to deal with, but you're going to live with him forever in heaven. And you know something? You yourself is pretty hard to live with as well. But it says, our Lord demands from us what He Himself has given for us. It was exactly thinking because, was exactly thinking about us, about our good, about the salvation of our souls, about the liberation of the bondage of our will, that He sent His own Son to save sinners such as you. Actually, when you look at the life of His own Son, you see that that's all what Christ, what Jesus' ministry was all about, was caring for others. You don't see Christ multiplying bread and fish for Himself. You don't see Christ healing Himself. But you see Christ meeting the needs of those who come to Him in great necessity. And you see, the same way the Son has lived, He also demands of us that we live like that. He not only demands of us, but He enables us to do so. And that's exactly why God requires of me and of you a heart excited about Him and lives ready to obey Him. Because overall, He has made it all possible in His Son. And He's made it all possible in His own Spirit. You know, as we left that emergency room that night, my father was alive. And I was very much impressed. I didn't trust public health. And you better not trust public health in Brazil. Neither here in America. But as I left, I learned that my father's life depended on each one of those that were involved in caring for him, knowing specifically what they needed to do. As you live your Christian life, Christian, be reminded that you need to know specifically what God demands of you so that you may live a thriving and alive Christian life with Him. And what God demands of you, what God demands of me, what God demands of His people all over the world, spread all over different cities, is that His people have a heart excited about Him and lives ready to obey Him. May we all fit into the description. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for reminding us tonight of who You are and what You demand from us, what You require from us. And we pray, Father, we pray that it would help us to meet Your demands tonight. As You have reminded us what You want us to do and You want us to live, we pray that You would make us experience hearts that are truly excited about You and about the truths of the gospel. Father, we pray that it would give us lives that are lived according to Your will. Lives that experience Your presence, that are warmed by the warm presence of the Spirit, that are kindled by the great truths of Scripture. Father, we also pray that it would help us and enable us to obey You as You have required of us. Oh Lord, free us from our hypocritical ritualism. Make us not trust in ourselves, but make us seek You, communion with You, in humbleness, in the practice of justice, and in the care for those who are in need. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen. As we continue to worship God tonight, we stand together and sing hymn number 649, More Love to Thee, O Christ. Hymn 649, let's stand together as we sing.